A warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am Bill Arnold. Awfully glad you joined me today. I hope your week has been good, and I hope you've got some good things planned for the big weekend, which is now upon us. I cannot wait myself. Always look forward to having a little bit of time, a little bit of rest, and then this is those great weekends we have left in Minnesota, and because I know what's next, and it's not pretty. So we've got a great hour coming up. Dr. Alex McFarland is going to be joining us, and if you don't know Alex, you're going to want to know him because he is really smart, compassionate, wise. He's authored about 19 books, and he's also a great apologist. He has a conference called Truth for a New Generation. He just had one a couple weeks ago in Nashville. We're going to hear about that. And then Rebecca Lyons is going to be with us. And she also is a very engaging person. Has also written a book called You Are Free, Be Who You Already Are. So that's what's all ahead coming up in this hour. I love 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So glad you joined me today. We'll take a short break and be back with Alex McFarland in just a minute. So nice to be back. We are being joined by Dr. Alex McFarland. You know that Alex is a regular guest on the show. He's a religion and culture expert, founder of the Alex McFarland Ministries and Truth for a New Generation. He's authored about 20 books. He's got a new one coming out. I want to catch up with him about that. He recently just had a huge conference last weekend. I'm dying to hear about that. Welcome back to the show, Alex.
Oh, thank you, Bill. It's always great to be on. And you all are so gracious to me. I truly appreciate you, and I appreciate the Faith Radio Network.
I know. You're always so grateful. So thank you so much. Not everyone is as nice as you, Alex.
Well, that's what we were taught to be growing up. My mom would always, as it seems like every time that I was ever leaving the house, she would say, be nice. So I'm trying to honor that directive.
Yeah, well, that's you can do a half-day seminar. I will attend. So let's, speaking of conferences, I want to hear about what happened last weekend in the Truth for a New Generation conference. Which one is it?
Truth for a New Generation.
That's
yeah.
It. Yes.
Thank you very much. You know, the Lord is so good. I mean, for one thing, we've got a great message. I mean, I love 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1 says, we have not followed cleverly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Bill, I just every day rejoice in the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a fable or a myth or some legend. I mean, it really is historical and present reality. And we were down in Tennessee last weekend for about 4 days, and we had a lot of great people. J. Warner Wallace, I'm sure some of your listeners have probably seen him on Dateline and the History Channel and things like that. He's a former Los Angeles cold case detective.
Mm-hmm.
J. Warner Wallace and a lot of people. Tina Marie Griffin, who is originally from Wisconsin. She is online known as the Counterculture Mom, and a lot of great speakers. But the guy that honestly, as much as any other person, has shaped who I am, and that's Josh McDowell.
Mm-hmm.
And Josh was there. And so we had this big apologetics conference, and the Lord blessed in a lot of ways. But I will tell you, it's funny, a local news anchor had brought a relative, and I don't want to divulge too much, but this person had been a Christian for a number of years and really had a faith crisis and had announced to their family that they were now an atheist. And this person came and didn't completely give their life to Jesus Christ, but came an atheist and left personally telling me, I do believe there's a God. I do believe I'm back. I believe God is real. Now, really committing one's heart to Jesus Christ is another step in the continuum. But, I mean, to go from atheism to theism, to believe that there's a God, that kind of testimony is why we do these things, to equip believers and to persuade non-believers. And really, you know, whether it's the Bible being true or Jesus rising from the dead, you know, Bill, part of the reason we do the Truth for New Generation events is to show people the legitimacy and the reality of the Christian worldview. And so we give God the praise. Now we're feverishly working on Baton Rouge, Louisiana, which is 30 days from now.
Wow. Boy, that's a busy schedule. So what were some of the topics that got tackled in the presentations at your conference?
J. Warner Wallace talked about the resurrection of Christ and how for him as a cold case detective, very, very gifted at sifting through evidence. And he was an atheist up until he was about 50 years old. And Jim Wallace, he said, look, I didn't want to, for Christianity to be real necessarily. And he said he understood that with Christianity comes moral responsibility. I mean, if this Jesus really did rise from the dead, and if Jesus really is the Son of God, and if we are to turn our life over to Christ, there comes with that a whole lot of moral accountability. And he said, look, I wasn't wanting this to be true necessarily, but he became convinced that the resurrection really happened, the tomb really was empty, and the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels and of the New Testament were compelling. And I'm telling you, you know, he got an ovation like you wouldn't believe. It's really compelling. We had a former Muslim talk about coming to faith in Jesus and how basically he found Christ, but it cost him his family, his friends, and even his safety, and ultimately had to change identity, change his name, do kind of a almost like a witness relocation thing for their own safety. And, you know, just a lot going on. Let me say this, Bill. I was on the phone this morning with a leader in Baton Rouge, where we'll be October 26, 27, with the next in our Truth for New Generation tour. And this pastor called me, who was also involved with a very, very fine K-12 Christian school, and said, you know, we really need this because we're in a battle of worldviews. I mean, even people that are raised in church don't always have a biblically informed view of life. And so we're trying to recover biblical authority in the hearts and lives of believers. So I would say to your listeners, Bill, we're in a battle. And the battle is like it is because of the souls of people. And we know that Satan doesn't want people to know Christ. Satan doesn't want a culture to be rooted on biblical values. And that's why it really is, it's a battle, and it's a battle that we all need to be in prayer about and doing what we can do to shine the light of the gospel.
Alex, wouldn't you say, though, that there is a spiritual hunger in the world, unlike maybe any other time? Maybe people are more confused than ever, but they're spiritually hungry.
They are spiritually hungry. And let me say, young people are spiritually hungry. You know, people need to be told. And what we're trying to do with the conferences is try to tell people, look, this is real. Nobody's trying to impose any values on anybody against anybody's will. But we have to recognize there are some moral truths. There are some moral boundaries. And obviously, you know, as an evangelist, I hope everybody comes to faith in Christ personally. I hope they personalize their faith through Jesus. But even apart from that, I mean, I think we're seeing the effects of a culture that really doesn't recognize morality to the degree we once did. And it's made the country a less safe place.
That's a lot of wisdom, Alex, and my mind is racing. What do we do? How do we start making a difference?
Well, this is going to sound corny, but it dawned on me, you know, everybody's on Facebook. We need our face in the book, you know. And moms and dads, I will tell you, the greatest thing we can begin to do to help save our nation is restore the family. You and I have talked about this, but it's a fact. One of the ways that the church prevailed in the first three centuries of its existence in the face of intense Roman persecution, and there was also actually Jewish and Greek persecution too, But, you know, if you ask the question, how did a small band of believers literally turn the world upside down? And why did the church, you know, survive the gladiator games of Rome and the persecutions? You know, the good evangelical answer is, well, because the tomb was empty and the Christians were so zealous for the gospel, they were willing to die because Christ was alive. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But really, if you read church history, part of the way that the church stealthily turned a culture upside down was through the family. Now, it took 100 years to begin to really come to fruition. And by about 200 years, there was a real tipping point. And by, you know, the 300s and 400s, Christianity clearly was the dominant cultural force in the whole wide world. But here's how we save our nation. Become a champion for the family. I tell people this, if you want to serve Jesus and save the nation, get married, stay married, have lots of kids, and raise them to know Jesus.
Boy, that is solid advice, and I agree completely, Alex. Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest. We'll take a little break and be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. Awfully glad you're with me today. Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest on our studio line, and he's a religion and culture expert, a founder of the Alex McFarland Ministries, Truth for a New Generation. He, just last weekend, I think it was in Nashville, he had his conference, which was wildly successful, and he was a keynote speaker at the Truth for a New Generation conference, also one coming up next month in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. But I'm going to pick your brain a little bit, Alex, about what your keynote address was like.
Oh, well, thanks very much. I gave a talk on steps to saving the country. Steps to saving the country. And, Bill, I hinted a little bit at it. I think the technical side of my talk is explaining what natural law is, which is basically just belief in morality. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, talked about the fact that there's this common base of moral knowledge that we all have. We all know it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. Slander, rape, treason, incest, adultery. We know these things are wrong. And part of the reason that we, you know they're wrong is because we're ashamed if we do these things. And we're doubly ashamed if we're caught. And so Romans talks about this law, this moral law is written on everybody's heart. So I talked about the fact that our country is less safe. There's less stability. Kids are more at risk as we've abandoned belief in morals or natural law. Ultimately, I think it endangers our very constitution. But you know, I explain what this is and what the effects are. But the steps back, number one, admit we have a problem. We really do nationally have a spiritual crisis. People, as you said, are spiritually hungry. But we have to intercede and pray and witness and build relationships and share. And another point I made, Bill, was that we have to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. Or call it a spiritual war. But, you know, just, you know, Bill, as you and I do this program, just a day or so ago, there was a big award show in Hollywood, and a very famous actor made a very, very disparaging joke about Jesus Christ, the Savior, and his followers. And, you know, part of the proof that we're in a war is the way that the enemy denigrates and marginalizes Christians. And that's you know, in World War II, the Germans and the Japanese, part of the way they tried to fight the West and America was to send out leaflets and mock and slander America and Britain. And in the eyes of people that might have been neutral, they try to slander and mock the enemy. And I mean, look at the way that the culture that doesn't believe in God and doesn't love this nation, look how they mock America. Look how they mock Christians. Look how they try to marginalize believers in Christ. And, you know, you do that long enough and enough generations grow up and they begin to believe the lie that Christians are ignorant, subversive, negative, and need to be, you know, silenced, if not eradicated. And so we need to recognize that culturally, psychologically, we really are in a war. And so I talked about that.
Mm-hmm. Sounds great. I would have loved to have been there, Alex. Now let's get to book 19.
I did two books with my dear colleague, Jason Jimenez, who's a great speaker in his own right. We did Stand Strong in Your Faith, Stand Strong for America.
Okay.
And then I had a book come out after that I did by myself called The God You Thought You Knew.
Okay.
Exposing 10 Common Myths About Christianity. Right now, I'm writing a book on natural law, and it's called it's going to be called America at Risk, The Key to Revival That No One's Talking About. I'll put it this way. How can they admit they need a Savior if they really don't believe there's any sin that they've committed or they need forgiveness? There's an old saying, you know, before you can get somebody saved, sometimes you have to get them lost.
Mm-hmm.
And before we can talk about salvation from sin and repentance of sin, I think we have to help people understand that there is an objective law, the law of God, the righteousness of God, that we have violated. The 19th book that's going to be coming out in March is about that.
So let me get back to how we get people to that place where they understand that they're in sin, that they have sin in their life.
Yeah. Well, you know, let me give a little rudimentary illustration. When I speak at universities, sometimes, you know, people will say, you know, you have your truth and I have my truth, and there's not truth that's applicable to all people. And when we talk about sin, you know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I often think that most Americans would rather go through life believing that they're a good person only to discover that they're not than to be told the truth that we are sinners and then to be, you know, adequately prepared for eternity. We don't like to admit that we're sinners. And in the eyes of God, you know, we really are, we're guilty. Bill, I kind of cringe sometimes. Listen to this. I was in a church to preach Sunday before last, and we're doing the great John Newton song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And it said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me. And I looked at my wife. Do you know why? I, you know, kind of did a knee-jerk mm-hmm. reaction there. Amazing Grace, that's not what John Newton wrote. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But we don't say wretch. We change it to someone that saved someone like me. I was in another church. The song, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That's not the word, though. The original lyric said, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think I'm reading too much into it. It's very significant that the church of the 21st century would change and omit words like wretch or worm. Because I really believe in our heart, we don't like to think that we're that bad. But we are according to the Word of God. Now, God loves us. We're valuable to God. He cares about us. But apart from the righteousness of Christ, we are wretches and we are worms and we are sinners quite worthy of, you know, as the Catechism says, God's just indignation, the wrath of God. And that's what I mean when I say, you know, we've got to get people saved. I mean, lost before we can get them saved, because deep down, we don't think we're that bad. And while I'm up on my little soapbox here, Matthew 7, 21 through 24, you know, we preachers will preach at the drop of a hat, and we'll drop the hat. Matthew 7, 21 through 24, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, in the judgment day, Lord, Lord, you know, we prophesied in your name. We did this, that, and the other. And Jesus says, depart, I never knew you. And I guess part of the reason, Bill, that I kind of try to lay the cards on the table is, I mean, it's, you know, it would be bad to try to go to the DMV at my lunch hour and there's too long of a line and I have to go back the next day. That would be an inconvenience. It would be bad to go to the dentist and find out I have to get a root canal. Mm-hmm. I mean, life is full of these little things. But friend, do not go to your appointment with God. And you know, Hebrews 9:27 says that you do have an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die. So everybody has an appointment with their own mortality. We're all going to die, and that is one appointment you will not miss. You will not be late for. When God calls you, you will leave this world and appear before him. And I think about the people that are going to face God, and he says, hey, I know you're a busy guy, religious, all these things, but I never personally knew you. Depart. And we preach, we write, we organize events, we frankly plead, because we don't want people to experience the horror of facing God and being unprepared. We want people to find Jesus Christ and to be ready for when they leave this world.
Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful way to end our conversation. Alex, thank you so much for coming on the show. I'm already looking forward to our next discussion.
Well, God bless you, Bill.
God,
you're doing a great
you.
Work. I'm glad to be a
thank
part
you.
Of it.
Dr. Alex McFarland has been my guest. We'll take a short break. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. You know, the Bible says that Christ will set us free. And there are a lot of us who are afraid to walk boldly in that truth and in that freedom. And my guest, Rebecca Lyons, has written a couple of books. The one I'd like to talk to her about today is called You Are Free. We're going to talk to her about some of the statistics that are quite alarming nowadays with depression and anxiety. They've kind of reached an all-time high, especially among young women. Here to talk about that is Rebecca Lyons. Hello, Rebecca.
Hello. How are you?
I'm so well, and I appreciate you and your husband, Gabe, and all that you two do at Q Ideas. We're big fans around here at Faith Radio, just so you know.
Oh, thank you very much.
Yeah.
Appreciate that.
Yeah, and I know your book has gotten a lot of attention. I think I saw it on national news one morning, and maybe it was the Today Show or something, and they were talking about it, and I thought, that's pretty cool.
Yeah, it was a surprise. I was grateful.
A very happy surprise.
America, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and I look at some of the statistics on depression and anxiety, and it's really alarming, especially for women under the age of 35. And the number of people now using antidepressants, too, in that age group is like one out of four. So what should we know, and what should we be learning about all this?
Well, goodness, where do we begin?
I don't know.
For me, this really flared up 8 years ago when I developed panic disorder, moving to New York City, Manhattan, from the suburbs of the South. So, of course, I think I'm going to the city looking for meaning. Turns out I found surrender instead, and I can tell you today that meaning follows surrender. So I awakened to a life of purpose coming out of this pain, but I would never have predicted it. Nobody really chooses that road of surrender, but when it happens, it opens this whole world up. And so there is a history of just struggle with mental health in my family, and I just decided, you know, when this began for me, I felt like, well, that must just kind of be part of my story, you know, genetics, whatever. And yet the Lord used that season over those couple years to really bring me to the end of myself, because I typically am a firstborn type A control freak and like to just tackle anything head on, and had really not encountered something in my life that I was powerless to. But that was exactly where God needed me to get. And I know that fear is not of God. I know that he doesn't give us a spirit of fear. He gives us power, love, and a sound mind. But there are times when, you know, the enemy has, you know, freedom to tempt and to distract and to thwart and to threaten and to steal. And that's what that season looked like. But God obviously used it for good. And so I think what I'm learning now in talking about this for 8 years is that, sure, there will be a struggle as long as we live in a broken place and in a world of just things that are broken. There will be a struggle at times for peace, but Jesus is very clear when he says, "The peace I give, the world cannot give." And I think if we took that seriously in the church and outside of the church, Jesus would become absolutely compelling, right? The message of the gospel that he says, don't let your heart be troubled, don't let it be deceived, believe in God, believe also in me. He's basically coming to us going, I'm the Prince of Peace. You cannot know peace without the Prince of Peace. And that stands in the face of fear. That stands in the face of anxiety. And for me, anxiety became my fancy word for fear. Mm-hmm. And I think the reason it's happening so much for us across the board is that even when Paul talks about a thorn, right, and he said it's a messenger of Satan sent to torment him, we're like, what in the world? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Paul ultimately says it so that he can't boast in his strength, but he can boast in his weakness. So God's strength is made perfect in him. And I'm wondering if that torment, that anxiety, those lies, those things that kind of loop in our mind are a way of just this attack, right? This way to kind of steal, kill, and destroy our faith. And so what I am finding in general for this is that it's not something we're going to be able to overcome ourselves. Sure, we can put rhythms and practices, we can, you know, develop healthy habits, we can reduce the things that create stress and anxiety in our lives. And I think we're all taking rest more seriously. We're taking Sabbath more seriously. We're taking our health more seriously. We're taking our relationships and our work more seriously. We're not just saying yes to everything, like consuming. I think we're all giving life a pause because God's really clear about rest too. And I just think he's kind of inviting us into his way when he says, even in Matthew 11, he says, you know, are you tired, burnt out on religion, worn out? Come get away with me and you'll recover your life. And I believe that is an invitation. He goes, you'll learn to live free in light. And that's what abiding is. That's what, you know, encountering his presence is. And maybe in the church, we've layered a bunch of things on top of just walking with God in the stillness, you know, of the morning, or a walk in the woods, or just creating margin. And he's inviting us back into that so that anxiety starts to dissipate. And I'm finding that in my own life, you know, it's a healing journey now for 8 years. Mm-hmm. I'm finding the triggers that bring it back. It's usually when I put an idol out there that I start to kind of go after, or it's when I'm just saying yes to things that God didn't ask me to do. and I'm just learning, okay, Lord, search me, examine my heart, test me, know my anxious thought. David says that in Psalm 129. He's very clear, like, examine my heart. And he's a man after God's own heart. I think that's something we should be asking God to do for us every day. Examine my heart and show me the things that make me anxious, mm-hmm. and then help me lay those down.
You know, Rebecca, I've watched Jesus do things in a way where he would go do ministry for a period, then he would get away for a while. I mean, he really had it mm-hmm. dialed in. And I think of people who are, if you're consumable, you will be consumed. So sometimes if mm-hmm. you're wanting to be helpful and try to do the next right thing, you're going to reach out and do help others. But if you're always helping, you're going to be consumed. You're going to end up being exhausted, trying to meet the expectations of others, and you're going to find no rest and no joy. So it's trying to find a balance. Right. Now, if we can just back mm-hmm. up a little bit to you arriving in New York City, and I'm thinking I might have a little bit of a panic attack too. That's a big city coming from a smaller town.
It's the perfect storm.
I want to say, Rebecca, cut yourself some grace there. I mean, that's nerve-wracking right. as it is.
Yes.
So if you talk about your panic attacks, What constitutes a panic attack, and when is it just, oh my gosh, I'm in New York City and nothing is familiar, right, and I don't know if I want to be here and I'm feeling really anxious?
Well, you know, I think a lot of people do confuse anxiety, generalized anxiety, and panic disorder. And I am very familiar with both, so I'd love to just shed a little light
Please.
On that. So generalized anxiety is affecting so many people. And it is more this chronic, it'll flare up when you can't get a deep breath. You feel a tightening in your chest. Sometimes people have compared it to feeling like there's almost like a choke hold on them. They just and it's usually when they're approaching a topic that might be stressful. It might be when they look at their calendar. It might be when they see their to-do list, or maybe they just run. And sometimes it's the silence that actually creates it for people who are use distraction and busyness to avoid pain. So whatever the method is that we use to avoid pain, it like sets our body. It's where our mind keeps saying yes, but our body says no. And so our body is telling us, like, something's got to give right now. Something's got to change. And that's before it gets bad. So I probably had experienced that for a season moving to New York and was overwhelmed, like, by the city, you know? Mm-hmm. I moved from Atlanta, Georgia, and we drove everywhere in a minivan. And then we get to the city, and I have a special needs son who's 9, who is like, I don't want to walk any more than you do, Mom. And so there was a lot of new influences that would have triggered that. But when the panic attack began, that's a far more severe version of fear, right? Panic basically is triggered usually by some sort of a claustrophobia or some sort of agoraphobia. It's where something is so distorted in your mind that tells you that you're trapped, and that if you don't escape, you will die. So your body responds as if you're under gunpoint. It's like that kind of a adrenaline rush in your chest that is going to overtake you, and you mentally think, like, say you get stuck in an elevator or a subway underground or, you know, any little thing, you feel like if I don't escape, I will die. And it's absolutely not true, but your body responds as if it is true.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're having to kind of have this war between the mind and the body physically just spinning out. So you're having basically a heart attack, but your mind is still very aware of what's happening, and you have to take those thoughts captive. And so for me, I would never usually get out of a panic attack unless I escaped, like ran from whatever the environment was. So I would jump back off an elevator right before the door shut, or I'd jump right back off the subway if 3 more people got on, or I would just walk and cry. Or I just wouldn't take anything that was enclosed because I was afraid of those things. So it's not rational, but it is this, your body just can't even handle, cannot even handle you responding. Now, for a lot of people, sometimes panic attacks isn't just confined to closed spaces. It's just where their body just starts to go numb or paralyzed. They do think they're dying. They wind up in the ER. They're not sure what's happening. So there's different symptoms that trigger it, but it is this extreme state of feeling like your life is in jeopardy.
Wow. That's a lot of vulnerability, Rebecca. I really appreciate you you sharing that, because you gave some real life examples of what it feels like to be having these panic attacks where you jump off the subway because 3 people got on, or you jumped out of the elevator and you go, I wonder what happened. So
yeah, you'll do 9 flights of stairs instead of get back on the elevator. So it's not rational, and you know it's not. And then there's a lot of shame attached to it because you know it's not rational.
Yeah.
And especially if you're like a high capacity individual, like there's been more interviews with athletes that had them in the middle of a game, like pro athletes. You know, it's like no one, and you really do feel powerless to it, no matter how strong you are in everyday life, no matter how invincible you have been, how capable you are. There's something about it that's so paralyzing. It really does affect you in every way. But I have to say it affects you in the best of ways, because for me, who would hustle for my worth probably my whole life, or perform for love, right? Just wanting to achieve, wanting to be seen, wanting to be known, wanting to be loved. I would probably even still think that God wouldn't love me unless I earned it. And this was the introduction or invitation into a life of surrender, where I'm like, okay, I'm bringing nothing, and you still scoop me up, and you hold me, and you bring me your peace. And you see me in my weakest, most frail, vulnerable spot, and you show me love, maybe for the first time that I can actually experience and come to know, because I have nothing to do with it.
Mm-hmm. Rebecca, I need to take a break, but I insist that when I come back, you stay on the line, because my ratings are skyrocketing right now, and I don't want to lose these skyrocketing ratings thanks to you. I'm talking to Rebecca Lyons. Her book is You Are Free. Take a little break and be right back with more with Rebecca Lyons. Back to the show. I have on our studio line Rebecca Lyons. She's written several books. One I am talking to her about right now is called You Are Free to be Who You Are. Do I have that right?
Yeah, Be Who You Already Are.
Be Who You Already Are. Thank you for that. And I was thinking about being held captive. We all have certain levels of grief and guilt. And Rebecca, how do we do a diagnostic on this to figure out if we're still being held captive by guilt and grief? Because I think that involves all of us.
Well, you know what? Often when I speak on this, I'll ask the question, like, how many of you know what freedom looks like in your everyday life? And no one raises their hand. And then I'll say, how many of you know what bondage looks like in your everyday life? And everyone raises their hand.
Interesting.
And I think partly is you can't know freedom until you know bondage. And a lot of times we know there's something that's not right. We know we're not living to our fullest. We know we don't have joy. Maybe we don't have abundance in the way God talks about it. We don't feel grateful all the time. We feel sick. Maybe our bodies are not feeling well. So we know we're kind of operating possibly at 50%, but we just don't really know how to change or what to do or what God might want differently. And so I really take serious the practice of heart examination and confession, because God's so clear when he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God is raised from the dead, you're saved. Or, you know, if my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their ways, I'll hear from them and heal them and heal their land. So there's this idea of that confession begins with repentance, sure, but then it ends in declaration. This idea of like, sure, God, show me if there's sin. By your spirit, convict me. Show me if there's things I've withheld from you. I love this quote by Mother Teresa. She has her private writings in this book called Come Be My Light. Really hope she's okay with it, because they're for sale on Amazon. But it's, she says, if I see someone who is suffering with sadness, it's because she's withholding something from Jesus. And that was really convicting for me, because I thought, man, sometimes we nurse guilt, or we nurse sadness, or we nurse the things that we just really don't believe God's big enough to handle. And so we carry them like a pack on our back. And so the confession is going, God, would you show me the things that I'm withholding from you? Maybe it's unbelief. Maybe it's just unforgiveness. Like, I'm holding on to unforgiveness for somebody because I don't believe they're worthy of forgiveness. And God will just get my attention if I keep that constant posture, because confession is the gateway to freedom. And I want to be free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I want the Spirit to move in me and convict me and show me what I need to lay down. And if I don't ask for him to show me those things and I keep barreling through life, I'm going to wonder why I don't have peace. And so I think the more we have this constant communion with God, saying, show me the places that I need to be freed. And that's what the book does. It walks through 15 chapters of all the ways in which God wanted to set me free, free to rest, free to begin again, free to wait, free to be called, free to be weak, free to confess. It's like free to set free. So all these things were really important. But God is so kind to take us on this journey. You know, it doesn't all happen overnight. It takes a while to unlearn bondage. But repentance can happen in a moment when we are aware of what it is we need to lay down. And then that life-giving freedom comes. And then, of course, we need to keep asking for God to show us new things that might surface. But he never condemns. That's what's so great about God. He never condemns. He just says, just give it to me. Hand it to me. I've got this. And receive my righteousness. Receive me crediting you with my righteousness and forgiveness. That's what it's about. you know?
Mm-hmm. Rebecca, I will on occasion ask kind of dumb questions, so here's one for you. What is the difference between grieving and grief? And can you be grieving and still be in freedom in Christ?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Okay. So Jesus was a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief in mm-hmm. Scripture. He modeled three kinds of grief, and I talk about those griefs in my chapter called Free to Grieve. That was a story about when my firstborn son, Cade, was born at age 26. I was 26 with Down syndrome. I found out 6 hours after he was born. It was a shock. I walked through grief. I absolutely was grieving and experienced his presence so near, because Jesus even says, when Paul talks about freedom, he's like, because you're no longer fearful slaves or sons and daughters of God, and because you belong to God, you're his heirs, and you get to share in his suffering. And you're like, wait, I don't want to share in his suffering. But really, that's what real family is. Real family shares in suffering. So in God, what God was saying is actually, this is a beautiful picture of intimacy. And so grieving, lament, when you look at the Psalms, there's so many Psalms of lament. It is a holy act to lament. God, you know, Jesus wept before he knew he was about to resurrect Lazarus, right? He still felt and experienced grief, even though resurrection was coming. God tore the veil in the temple when Jesus died on Good Friday, and they call that like kind of the garment of God, the robe of God. And in that culture, it was typical that when someone lost a son in the Hebrew culture, they would tear their clothes. So God does this when Jesus even dies. He tears the veil in the temple, knowing that he's going to raise him to life, like he's going to have resurrection life on Sunday. So I think sitting in the grief and grieving is a holy and righteous act. It gives honor to the loss, but it also gives resurrection, you know? It gives a way for resurrection. If you don't walk through pain, if you cannot grieve, you cannot be comforted. And so many of us avoid pain because we think it's like we feel shame to be sad, like we must not be trusting God enough. It's like God's like, no, I'm grieving with you. Like, death is a real thing. I modeled this in my scriptures. But resurrection is also. And mm-hmm. so let's live in the fullness of this. Let's not deny these realities, but then that will give us a future and a hope.
Rebecca, you know what we're all really good at doing is beating ourselves up. So if you feel some guilt or some self-condemnation and you want to step boldly into God's grace, how do we start burning some of that self-condemnation?
Well, you know, it's just believing, right? So Romans 8 is like, in my mind, one of the pinnacle passages in the Word of God, right? He just basically begins by saying, there is no condemnation on you, like none. He's saying, I don't see you like this. I don't condemn you. Why do you do it to yourself? Because I'm not doing it to you. And yet the enemy is the accuser, right? Like his very nature to steal, kill, and destroy begins with accusation and temptation and fear and doubt. He'll try any means on us. And so he'll create these condemning thoughts that we wake to at 3 a.m. and then we agree with them and we're like, yeah, you're right. I'm just a terrible mom. I'm a terrible wife. I'm a terrible friend. I'm a terrible blah, 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 blah. And we just take on all this condemnation and we agree with it. And God's like, wait a minute. I didn't say that. I never said that. I don't believe that. That's not what I see in you. Yet you are here. You are condemning yourself because you're letting the enemy get loud. And so part of it, I think, is the confession of that. I have to confess the ways in which I have condemned myself, because that does not honor God. Mm-hmm. And that does not honor his creation of me as his daughter. It's basically looking, it'd be like my child looking at me and going, just saying all the things that are so terrible about them, even though I've given my life as their mom to like foster and train them up in the way they should go. It would be as heartbreaking for me to watch my kids condemn themselves as it is for God when we condemn ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of it, we need to repent from that and just say, I'm sorry that I'm seeing it from a place that is not true. I want to receive who you say I am. And you call me beloved, chosen, appointed, set apart, worthy of all this. I want to rest in what you say is true, not in what my mind wants to tempt me to believe otherwise.
Rebecca, I want this to continue for many more minutes, but we're down to one. So let me ask you, with listeners out there right now that are sitting with a wall of anxiety on them, and they're hearing this message, I know this is going to be very timely for them. Can you give them a little bit of encouragement or coaching in this next 60 seconds?
You know, it doesn't take anything complicated. I would just say, ask Jesus to be your peace. You know, and a lot of times if I get in situations that I can tell it's starting to rise, I'll just say, Jesus, I want you to blanket me with your peace. You are the Prince of Peace. Cover me with your peace. Be a shield of peace around me so that anything coming toward me cannot actually penetrate. I want to be kept and held in your wing. I want to be protected. And there's so many scriptures around that. On my website, I have a free page of free resources. And one of the most downloaded items is one that's 30 verses for anxiety. And if you print those out, you can actually just have those that you start to speak when anxiety hits. It actually just is such a tool and a resource. And I recite those scriptures because it's true and it literally keeps the anxiety at bay. But it really has been like remarkable for people of all ages, moms, teen girls. I shared about it at gathering this year because my own daughter started doing it when she started to feel anxious. And it really is just fighting the enemy's the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, and just saying, when I feel afraid, I'm actually going to confess what you say is true, because it actually changes everything. Like the enemy turns around and runs. So prayer and confession and declaration of what God says is true, and ask Jesus to be your peace.
We like hanging out with you, Rebecca. I got to say, thank you so much for doing the show. And her book is You Are Free, Be Who You Already Are. Rebecca Lyons has been my guest. Thank you so much for coming on to the show, and have a wonderful day.
Thank you so much.
You bet. And again, if you want to find out where you can discover 30 verses on anxiety, go to RebeccaLyons.com/anxiety, and you'll find them all right there. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being with us all week. Thank you for supporting Faith Radio. I just love you like crazy. Have a great weekend, everybody, and I'll see you Monday.